Well, good morning to you. As Dan was praying, as some of you were speaking earlier, I was reminded of an automobile dealer up in Corvallis that I knew for some time before we came here. And he had been away to a Toyota dealership convention. And while he was there, he became so impressed with the main speaker they had, a speaker who was not an auto dealer. He was a furniture salesman. But our friend was so impressed with that address that the man gave that he bought a case of the fellow's books. And he was distributing the books then to his own employees, especially his salespeople. I thought, you know, if I want to be close to this guy who could be a client of mine at the radio station, it might behoove me to buy one of his books and read it and see what it is that turned this fellow on. So I read the first 50 or 75 pages of a 350-page book, and I said to myself, I think I have this guy's message. It was reduced to three simple lines. In every sales situation, you have to know your product. Secondly, you need to know your customer. Thirdly, get them together. That's it. That was the entirety of the book. The rest of those lines, and there were more than three in the book, the rest of it was all just amplification, illustration, why that was important. We are living in an era in which we're told that many of us don't know our product. There is rampant biblical illiteracy in the church today. Here's an article. America has a literacy problem. Almost 14% of the adult population cannot read. But literacy isn't just a problem in secular society. A far worse kind of illiteracy affects the church, and that's biblical illiteracy. Only 20% of Americans say they've read the entire Bible at least once. Only 22% say they systematically read through a section of the Bible a little each day. A third of Americans never read the Bible on their own. This lack of Bible reading certainly has led to a lack of biblical doctrine. A recent research survey examines how Americans view Christian theology. Fewer than 47% say the Bible is 100% accurate in all of its teaches. Half, 51%, say the Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. Three-quarters, 74%, disagree with the idea that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Three-quarters, 77%, say people must contribute their own effort for personal salvation. Half, 52%, say good deeds help them earn a spot in heaven. And 45% believe there are many ways to get there. More recent surveys say that even 45% of people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians say there's more than one way to get to heaven than just through Jesus. Much of this comes back to the biblical illiteracy issue. Is the Bible true or is it not? And we're not going to get into a long apologetic on why many of us think that it is true in its details. That's not the issue today. The issue today is to read the Bible as though it does make a difference. I've been fascinated with the Gospel of John because it is so different from the other three Gospels. We spent some time a couple of weeks ago in illustrating why that is, what the differences are from this one Gospel to the others. And first of all, I would ask the question, Stephen, can you anticipate my question? John is the only one who tells us why he writes his gospel. All right. And he says,
these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name.
Amen. If we accept what John is saying, and I do, there's a reason to read the Gospel of John that he has written, and to take note of its content, what it's about, what he is saying. It's intended to help us understand that Jesus is the appointed one from God. Christ is not the last name for Jesus. It's a descriptive title. He is the appointed one. Appointed for what? So that we can have life. So God himself is revealed to us. Biblical illiteracy. Those more recent surveys tell us there's a whole lot of people who come to an evangelical church, and they are not Christians in the sense of what the Bible talks about. They are not ones who have come to recognize Jesus as God's appointed one. Maybe it's 40 or 50 years ago, there was a definite swing in content of messages that were found in large evangelical churches. The main purpose was not to teach what the Bible says, but to address people's feelings and concerns and worries. Now, those two should not be separated too far, but the solution to man's problems are found in this book. I think it was last week I gave you 5 tips for Bible study. They're tips that I have found to be useful. One that I did not mention, it's more of a technique, I guess. I use it frequently, and I want us to get into a little bit today. And that is, as I am reading a biblical text, I ask questions of the text. Flesh it out. Try to imagine what was actually going on at this point in time. And I find that can sometimes lead me to some great understandings, great discoveries. This morning, what I would like to do is have us look at a visit that Jesus has from a nighttime visitor. Now, you're biblically illiterate. I'm sorry. Erase that. You are biblically literate. Who's the nighttime visitor?
Nicodemus.
A fellow named Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? What do you know about him? I'm sorry, he's what?
A leader of the Jews.
Okay. Who was Nicodemus? Part of our problem in trying to decipher just who he is and describe who he is we don't have the information. Nicodemus is mentioned 3 times in all of the Bible. 3 times in the book of John. Let's look at chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I want to trace Nicodemus a little further, but some other questions. What does it mean to be born again? Again. That term is used only three times in the New Testament. What is the basis of our understanding what being born again means? I think it's a legitimate question. It deserves consideration. Now, Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He's a ruler of the Jews. We have that information in place. In verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Truly, I say to you, says Jesus, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? If I told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he goes on from there for several more verses, and we have no more mention of Nicodemus in this passage. Zero. We don't know what his response is. We don't know anything else about him. Well, another question we might ask, why is it Nicodemus came at night? Would you like to propose an answer? Why?
Afraid.
He was afraid of what?
The rest of the Pharisees and Sanhedrin.
Okay. That's one possible answer.
Busy guy.
Busy guy. Why would he be busy?
He's leading the Jews.
Okay. Another third factoid. Most rabbis had employment during the day. They worked. They had to support their own families. So we have three possible options here. People were afraid. He was afraid. Two, busy man. Third, maybe it's an addendum, but he's a busy man. He had to work and support his own family. So evening time was when he was available. Whatever it was, he came to Jesus at night. So, does Nicodemus come to him with a question? Why does he come? What does your text say? And why do you suppose that would provoke Nicodemus to come? I'm going to propose to you, Nicodemus had heard Jesus before. As a leader of the Jews, now, Scripture doesn't say this. I'm trying to put two and two together and come up with something that says four. Nicodemus may have been with that group who saw John the Baptist talking to Jesus. He may have been in the group that heard Jesus preach. And he could find nothing wrong with Jesus' teaching. But he couldn't put it together with his own theology and belief system. It didn't fit. So he comes to Jesus with questions. However, Jesus begins without a question recorded. Jesus' response, do you remember what it was? Okay, begin with the statement we have, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher." So he is tipping his hat to Jesus. He's willing to acknowledge Jesus is a teacher. "No one can do these things, signs in my text, that you do unless God is with him." He's saying essentially, "I can find nothing wrong with what you are teaching." Now the part that is not stated, and I'm using what some people may call sanctified imagination, maybe just imagination, I think underneath that statement, Nicodemus is saying, "I don't get it. I need further explanation. I can't argue with what you're saying. The signs and wonders that you performed, you have to be sent from God, but you don't fit." And that's when Jesus says, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That might be somewhat unsettling for a guy like Nicodemus. So Nicodemus's response is, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" At this point, I think that Nicodemus is being facetious. He knows you can't enter your mother's womb a second time, unless maybe he subscribed to reincarnation. But then it'd be a different mother also. So Nicodemus cannot be satisfied with a simple statement we have from Jesus, "You can't see the kingdom of God unless you were born again." He's not satisfied with that. Jesus' response to him is, "There's more to it than that, Nicodemus." And so, in response to Nicodemus's questions, in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what's at issue here? First, you can't see the kingdom of God. Secondly, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Seeing the kingdom of God could equate with understanding it. Entering it is being part of it. So, on the one hand, you can't see and understand the kingdom of God. Secondly, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless, in both cases, you're born again. Then the issue becomes, what does it mean to be born again? That which is born of the flesh, in verse 6, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus says, "Don't be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again." There's something in that that is communicated to Nicodemus. He's supposed to understand what it means to be born from above, the literal translation of that language. You must be born from above. And then Jesus has another statement to make. Now, as people who are biblically literate, the Spirit is sometimes likened to something. What is the Spirit likened to in our text? What question am I meaning to ask?
The wind.
Okay. That would be my next step. The wind is likened to what? Where does it say that? Verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So is the Holy Spirit."
So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
It is not the Holy Spirit that is likened to the wind. It is the person who is born again. The one who is born of the Spirit is likened to what? Likened to the wind. Now, what is the wind like? Look at the text. All right. What can you tell? You can tell that it is. You can see the leaves moving in the wind. But you cannot tell where it's coming from. You don't know where it is going. The text says that is like the person who is born of the Spirit. It doesn't say it's like the Holy Spirit. So we have to back this conversation up. Jesus is saying, you must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? First of all, he says, if you're not, you cannot see, you cannot understand what? The kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Some people believe it's heaven. I run a check on all of the references to the kingdom of God is like. Sometimes it refers to something in heaven. More often than not, it refers to life right here on earth. It's the God stuff that says that person is different. He doesn't use the same language. He doesn't think the same thoughts. But rather, he's different. He's one of those odd people. All right. The second thing that's important, I think, is to recognize that in order to become a part of God living, is to be born from above, to be born again. First, understand it. Secondly, become a part of it. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, a man who has, I'm reading into the text, he has seen and heard Jesus teach, perhaps even perform miracles. And he says, I don't get it. I don't understand. And Jesus is saying, you can't see it, understand it, unless you're born again, born from above. And then you can't become a part of it unless you're born from above. Now, what I've tried to do in working through this kind of a text is ask questions of the text and be careful how it is that we read the text. What is the information that is there? Scott, I've asked the same question. I think I can say dozens of men who teach the Bible professionally. Pastors, Bible teachers in college, seminaries. I've come across two who gave the right answer. We have become so ingrained in thinking of the wind and the Holy Spirit as being the same thing when it's used in a religious context. That's what we automatically think. The text says, not that the wind is like the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is like the wind. But rather, it's the person who sees and understands the kingdom of God, who becomes part of it. He is like the wind. Now, why would that be? Why is it that that person is like the wind? Because his thinking process and his life is different than those who are not born again. There is a transaction that occurs that makes it totally different. And we look at the guy who does not pilfer the pens from his employer, and we say, he's different. The one who does not fudge on the mileage that he turns in for reimbursement to his employer, he doesn't do that. He's meticulous in what he reports. He's honest. He can be trusted. Are you following me? Okay, this is all springing board out of the text and asking questions of the text. When you do your Bible study, ask questions of the text. Let me stop. Questions or comments you want to make?
Going back to what you're saying, springboarding on that, verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Your comment, which I have thought of in the past, is he's being facetious. Or, if you want to be nasty, he's being snarky. How could a man be born again when he's old? Can he get into his mother's womb? Timothy Keller, in one of his books, disagrees with that. He says that he thinks that this man, this teacher of Israel, has all of his learning, all of his education, all of his reading, and he is now at the pinnacle of his success. And Jesus has just told him, forget all of that. You must be born again. I have a new granddaughter. What does she know? He's got to be like that granddaughter. He's got to put away all the old things, because behold, all things are become new, Paul tells us in Corinthians. So he's got to suddenly learn again. And of course, he's a perfect teacher. So I find Nicodemus more sympathetic than snarky. Now that's my hobby horse.
Well, you and Timothy Keller, and I have a lot of respect for Timothy Keller. You need to find a new hobby horse.
Okay.
Yes,
David.
Yes.
So are you saying or interpreting that essentially Nicodemus is saying, how can I give up everything I've achieved and start over? Is that kind of the idea?
In a sense. But he's coming to him at night because he wants answers. Everything he's seen doesn't add up.
Right.
Because of all the attesting miracles that he has seen. So he's coming to Christ to learn something. And the Lord Jesus Christ basically says, forget all of that. This is something new. And that's how I see that. I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, yeah. When we come to faith in Christ, what are we dragging with us?
Everything.
It's a bunch of baggage, right?
Yeah.
And what, as we grow in grace and knowledge and sanctification, what do we have to get rid of?
Everything. A lot of it.
The baggage, right. Yeah. So
okay.
What do we need to take on?
Okay.
Christ.
The point of the lesson, even beyond how we arrive at our conclusion on that particular issue, is ask the questions.
Amen.
As you're reading and studying, if you don't want to be biblically illiterate, don't be afraid to ask questions of the text. I wish we had more information regarding Nicodemus. We don't. So we have to try to imagine what is going on here. We try to fill in the blanks. To me, it makes sense to go the direction I went in. For Timothy Keller, it makes sense for him to go the direction he goes in. And for you, same thing. And I'm not going to dispute how you arrive at your question or your answer, but rather do it. Think about it. Let the Word of God penetrate into your mind, into your heart. My desire for those of you sitting here right now is that you develop a love for the Scriptures themselves. God intends for us to understand. Read it that way. Michael.
Yeah, I want to go back to your introduction. One of the things that Nicodemus might have known was that how the body of a crucified person was treated.
I'm sorry, you have a what?
He was of the status of the Jews and experienced enough that he knew how a person that was crucified would be treated, their bodies. And which was what they called the Old Testament potter's field, thrown to a lime pit, you know. But he partially knew who the Christ was, and he had a clean tomb.
That's later on.
See, yeah, that's
That's speculation, of course. But.
That is reaching into the future to bring information back, which in and of itself is not wrong to do, Michael, but we just have to be careful with it.
Yeah.
How much would Nicodemus know? We don't know how much he knew at that time.
Right.
We're not told. But based on the text that we have, the information we have, how do we put these puzzle pieces together in a way where the picture begins to make sense?
Yeah, I can say that. I always felt that he was led by the Spirit. Mm. It wasn't him on his own. He came and did that because...
I would agree. I would agree with that part, yes.
Yeah. And then the other thing I'd like to say is one of the most profound practitioners that I know of was a guy by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. And when he read the Bible, he read it on his knees. And he wouldn't allow, if the person that was interviewing him for this book, he stopped, had a transfer on the coach. He picked up a newspaper. Wigglesworth wouldn't let that newspaper in the house. So, just a little.
Smith Wigglesworth was one of the early modern charismatic teachers.
Yeah.
There were some good things that he was doing. There was some areas of his theology in which he was terribly wrong. But I heard what you said. Yeah. Okay, folks, we're going to move on in the Gospel of John and again try to underscore things that are different about this Gospel. The desire that we have is that you fall in love with the Bible itself and read it yourself and think about what you are reading. Put the pieces together. Don't become totally dependent on the pastor, on me, on David, or on Michael. We are people who love the Lord. We want to do what's right. We want to understand. Let's work together on it. Father, thank you for giving this word to us, this book. Help us to be people who indeed will fall in love with it and then with you too. Thank you for being caring and concerned for each of us in our pilgrimage. Thank you for allowing us to come to you through Jesus, your Son. Amen.